All right, Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 is where we're going to start. Covered the seven parables of this chapter. And what you're going to see at the end of this is really a playing out of the parables. And you can see this from here forward if you look for it, and even before the parables are ever spoken. But in this passage, you kind of see an illustration of the parables, of what Jesus was talking about. You just get to see it play out here. And so that's where we're at today. We get back to some narrative. I know we've done a lot of teaching, gone through Jesus' teaching, but now gets back to some narrative, but there's still teaching in it. So Matthew chapter 13, I've entitled this message, "There is no place like home." So if you'd stand with me, we'll read this. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. The Bible says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to him, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Let's pray. God, may you make this book speak to us. May it bring us challenge. May it make us think. So may you be here among us. Pray that you speak in me and through me. Guide my words. Keep back the ones that don't need spoken, and let forth those that do. Give us receptive hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's something fulfilling about returning home. Something about going back to the old places. I think Chuck Swindoll said it like this: there's a little salmon in all of us, and we like to go back to our roots, like to go back and revisit some memories, some familiar places, go back to that old shed where I used to tear things apart while my dad did something else, go back to those trees where I built the fort in. Just go back to the old house that I grew up in and I spent many years in. Some of you have moved away from home. I know, like, a long ways from home. I'm not talking like you're, you know, out back your parents' yard. Some of you know exactly what I mean by this. You're away, but you go home once in a while, and just the memories can flood in through you. Now, some of you have not done that. You have moved into your parents' backyard, but you still kind of know what my feeling here is, because when you go away and you see some friends, or you go on a vacation, you spend some time with some family, and you might enjoy it for the time. You sleep in a guest bed, you sleep in a bedroom, one of those Airbnbs. Might be a really nice place, might be a really comfortable bed, but there's always something about coming back to your own bed. And so you kind of see what I'm going with here. That phrase, "There is no place like," what's it go? Home. You live in Kansas. You know that phrase like nobody else. So there really is no place like home, but sometimes that is not as positive as I just portrayed it. Sometimes that comes in a much more cynical sense or a much more sarcastic sense. There's no place like home. It's because when you go back home, you're not always, it's not always a place of good memories. It may have been a place where you endured perhaps some abuse. It might be a place where you have always know that there's a family fight that's going to break out. Might be a place where you were treated poorly. Might be a place of rejection. Jesus, in this passage, returns home. He goes back to Nazareth. If you remember, he is from Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem. His family fled to Egypt, but eventually, once that king died, they made their way back and they established their home in Nazareth. It's not a huge town. I mean, compared to today's standards, But it was this town. It was where Jesus was from, on the north side of that Sea of Galilee. And Joseph, Jesus' dad, had made his living there. He is known as the carpenter. The carpenter's son. I don't know how many were of that city, but they knew locally enough that that man is the carpenter's son. So he's well established there. And so here comes Jesus back about the age of 31 or 32. Just put it in perspective, that's me. Jesus comes back to his hometown about my age, and he begins to teach. And you got to keep your picture of my age in your mind, because it kind of plays in with their feelings toward him. So he goes back to his hometown. He teaches, these verses say, in the synagogue. What he teaches is not recorded here in Matthew, but I want you to see what he teaches. So keep you a bookmark here and actually flip forward to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and chapter 4. This is the parallel account of exactly what you see, or what's going on kind of behind the scenes in this passage that Matthew doesn't bring out. Luke does. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." He's faithful Sabbath attender. "And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." So you picture this, I'm just going to put it in our vernacular. It's a church service. He stands up. They have a scripture reading portion, kind of like what we do with a verse memory, where they all read it, or someone reads it to the people, or like what I do before I preach. The word is read in the service. And so Jesus stands up. He takes his turn to read the scripture, and a scroll is handed to him, and it just happens to be the scroll of Isaiah. He rolls out that scroll, verse 17, partway through there. "He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" It's a passage, if you actually scrolled back in your Bible to Isaiah, you don't have to do this, Isaiah 61, you would find this is where Jesus reads from. So he's handed this scroll, happens to be Isaiah. He finds Isaiah 61, reads this passage, and says, "See that passage? That speaks of me." But there's something more to that passage, too, because he actually doesn't finish reading it. He stops mid-sentence. And so this builds some tension in the room. I'm trying to give you the perspective here. Imagine you're at a sports game, and before, you know, most sports games, they sing the national anthem, and they get about three quarters of the way through that, and the bomb's bursting in air. And the guy quits and just goes and sits down. Do you think there would be a little tension in that stadium? Can you just see how all the news media would zoom right in on that guy as he sits down mid-sentence? Everyone's kind of going like, what's going on here? Why did he quit right there? And so this happens with Jesus. Verse 20, "And all of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. He gathered their attention and he sat down." Verse 21, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" The tension in the room, you can cut it with a knife. And as all of the eyes are upon him, he reads this passage that speaks about the coming Messiah. And he says, "Hey, look, that talks of me." Back to Matthew 13. You can forget Luke 4. Back to Matthew 13, when he finished teaching, notice verse 54, says, "They were astonished." They were amazed. He finished saying these things. He put the tension in the room. He had everyone's attention. He says, "That scripture speaks of me." And then it says the people were astonished. When you hear the word astonished, what do you usually think of? Like, amazed. Like, wow, that was cool. I just saw like a monster truck do a flip or something. You know, something that is amazing to you, but it's not always positive. Give you an example here. There was a court case in the United States here, within the last year or so, it was a very political trial. I'm just saying that the issue at hand was very political. And the guy was getting accused of something that he was innocent of and eventually got declared innocent of. However, there was definitely this agenda to push. And so the prosecuting lawyers, I don't know why I enjoy a good court trial. I don't watch like Judge Judy and all that. Is she even on? I don't know. I don't watch those shows so much. But it's just something interesting to watch some of these court trials and just see how they play out. But this one, these prosecuting lawyers were pulling out all stops. They wanted to push this agenda. Of course, they want to make their money. Of course, they want to win the case. But there's this big agenda getting pushed. And so they're pulling out stuff and evidences and things that they actually were not allowed to use. You know how that goes in like a court trial. There's evidence you can use, evidence you can't use, things you can use to twist a jury's opinion. But you're not actually allowed to bring some of that stuff out because it does damage somewhere else. And so these lawyers were pushing that line. They had crossed it far enough that this judge, it was fun to watch him, he eventually at one point said, "Jury, can you go back into the library?" He chased them all out of there. And then he called the other guys forward and said, called all these lawyers forward and said, "You guys know you're not supposed to do this. You're walking a thin line." He said, "In fact, I was astonished that you brought out this evidence. You better quit it." And what he was kind of getting to was, I'm going about to just shut this trial down and declare a mistrial, and this guy goes free because of the way that you guys are acting and the illegal evidence that you're bringing out here to get this guy accused. Anyway, I just pulled from that word astonishment, it's not always good. Sometimes when someone is astonished, it's a very negative deal. And that's what it is in this passage. This crowd is astonished at what Jesus just did. And so here they are. They knew what he meant. They knew that he claimed to be the Messiah here. A 30-year-old kid before him. And here's what they do. Verse 54, they start spouting off. Partway through that verse says, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works?" Verse 55, they're just kind of letting it go. Like, this guy can't be it. "Is this the carpenter's son? Isn't that the him? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us?" In other words, here's what they're saying. "We know this guy. He grew up with my kids. I used to go to his dad's shop, and I talked to his dad, and I watched this kid fiddle with screwdrivers and tear stuff up. I used to change his diapers. He threw my paper out. His sister is actually dating my son. We know this guy. He's nothing. He's not the. Where does he get this power?" See, because you got to understand. What most people look for in a Messiah in that day, and you know, even still today, we have this mindset. You're not looking for a Messiah that's like born in your hometown. What are you looking for? You look for a Messiah that's going to crack open the heavens, come down, some guy you've never met, some guy you don't know personally. But here's this guy who's down the street, and they're going, "We know his mom. I was just at her house talking with her about stuff. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. This is a common guy. He's very ordinary. And he's very familiar." Verse 57, "And they took offense at him." Where does this kid come off? This 31-year-old guy come off saying that he is God. That's what's going on in this. He's so ordinary. He's so familiar. Jesus' reply is going to set the rest of our sermon off here, is in verse 57. It says this, "A prophet is not without honor except his hometown, in his hometown and in his own household." Who are you? You know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't issue a lot of big judgments. He's going to show it in his action, but he just makes this proverb statement. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. Two things that I want you to see from this passage. I'm going to spend most of the time on this first one. And I think we can learn from Jesus' statement there in verse 57. First of all, is this. familiarity. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, the more familiar something is, the less it's actually appreciated. The more familiar something is, the more it's disregarded. The more familiar something is, the easier it is to ignore, to cast by the side. If you get rid of the double negative in here, what Jesus is actually saying is a prophet is honored everywhere except where he's familiar. His hometown, his own household. Here's where I see this apply. Number one is others, and this is just simply something I think you can probably relate to in this. I hope in some regard you've probably seen this in your own life. It's with others, how others receive you. Have you ever noticed that the most difficult people to reach are those of your own household? Now, I'm not talking like your children. I'm more talking like your brothers, your sisters, your mom, your dad. You ever notice that? It's a lot of times beyond their ability to comprehend. You're trying to convince them of your own faith in Jesus Christ, and they kind of look at you and be like, who are you? The reason for that is because they saw you grow up. They saw you fight. You fought with your brother over the last slice of cake. They saw your selfishness. They saw the way that you lived. They saw the guys you dated. They saw perhaps the girls you dated. They saw you go through your rebellious years. They saw your selfishness, your kindness, your good things, but also the dumb things you did. Really, they just saw you as a kid. Or if you talk in terms of parents, your parents kind of look at you. If you try and convince them of your own faith, it's kind of like, I put diapers on you. Who are you to tell me this? Or I'm the one that brought you to church. I raised you as a religious person, and now you're trying to tell me how to get to heaven? And so you kind of see that go on, and they never, why should I listen to him? It's not like they ever saw a spider bite you and make you Spider-Man. They never saw the lightning bolt come down from heaven and declare you as a spokesman for God. And so it's kind of like, who are you to tell me that? And if you've experienced that, I would imagine a lot of you have, if you've ever tried to speak to your parents, your brothers, your sisters, I would imagine that you've experienced this feeling. And you can relate to exactly what Jesus says. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and his own household. Let me give you two words of, I hope, encouragement on this. Number one, if you find yourself experiencing that, you're in good company. Happened to Jesus, happened with you, you're in great company. Number two, this comes from Chuck Swindoll. He said, we should never overestimate the importance of family and friends. Family responses are not always the ones we should rely on. You know why? Because they're not always right. And if I am fully committed to Jesus, that means the opinions of men and women, even my own family, matter less. I'm mostly concerned about what Jesus thinks. So I do my duty. I try to reach out, and you just stay faithful, and you keep going. So number one, I see that in how that applies to others, you know, and how they receive you. But let me put it more in terms of yourself now, and I'm going to get more pointed here. familiarity breeds contempt, and this is something that is common to man. And the reason I want to go down this path is because what the crowd is like in this passage, there's actually a little bit of that crowd in all of us. We all have this tendency to become overly familiar with things, and then they become less to us. And so what I'm driving at is watch out for that. Just be aware of it in your own life and seek to avoid this, and you'll see where I'm going with this. Beware of being just like this crowd when it comes to, one, preaching. You know what one of the greatest blessings in life is? It's being raised up in a Christian home. Some of you know this, some of you don't, but I'm just speaking biblically. Biblically, one of the greatest blessings is just being raised up in a Christian home. It keeps you from being set on the wrong path from the get-go. I mean, your chances of becoming a Christian, I mean, I'm ignoring the whole call of God thing, but just on earthly terms, humanly speaking, your chances of continuing down that path go way up because you're set on the right path from the get-go. You know, the other blessing of being raised in a Christian home is that you actually save yourself from experiencing a lot of pain. Well, you don't say your parents save you from a lot of pain. If you have no guidance in your life as a child, you know what you kind of do? You do what you feel like. And is what you always want to do always the best thing for you? No, it's not. And so you end up getting yourself into a lot of pain. You get yourself into a lot of places you shouldn't have been. And now you got memories and you have to live with these memories. And you got to live with some of the pains of your past. And so I'm just saying, one of the blessings, great blessings that God has ordained in this life is to be raised in a Christian home. I seek to raise my children in the ways of the Lord. But can I tell you, there's another side of this as well. It's also, I'll just say this and I'll move on. There's also blessings in itself of becoming a Christian later in life. And a lot of times you will see some of these people surpass those who have been in a Christian home their entire life. Someone becomes a Christian when they're 30, when they're 40, and you'll just see them zoom up past some of the church people. Do you know why that is? Familiarity. Sometimes you become so familiar with Christian things that you kind of do this as a child, and then you plateau. You know the lingo. You know the words. You know what you're supposed to do. You know what you're supposed to say. You know how you're supposed to act. And you just kind of becomes this routine in your life. And so you hit this plateau and you sit here. Here comes this new Christian. He's totally lost in life and he zooms past you. And a lot of times you see that those who become Christians later in life, they just grow like weeds. And that is because you have to be on guard about this familiarity thing. This really goes out not just to people who are raised in Christian homes, but to anyone who sat in church more than a couple of years. You come, you hear. The routine is kind of the same. You know, you show up, we pray, we do our scripture deal, we sing the songs, we give the money, sing another song. Here comes the preaching of the word, and you kind of got this thing down. You sit in the same chair every Sunday, and you just have this familiarity thing. But here's the warning with that. I think it is possible to be so comfortable with the way that things are that it actually means nothing to you. You're coming no more than out of habit. I think you saw this through a lot of that COVID stuff. Thankfully, this didn't happen with our church, but a lot of churches shrank. Some grew, but a lot of churches shrank, and that's because people were coming out of habit, and they got out of the habit. There was actually no life there, and so they never got back into the habit. They established a new habit. It was just a thing of familiarity. And once they found a new familiar thing, they continued down that road. So be on guard about being too comfortable with preaching, with the church services, and with serving the Lord, really, in any regard. Some of you, maybe you come, and when you sit in the preaching, here's your attitude. You're thinking about home, what I got to do this week. What I got to do right when I get home. And your heart is, you're just here because you're here. I'm here, I'm putting in my time, but I'm ready to go. He warns you, don't do that. If that's you, you've become cold. You know what you need to do? You ever seen those glow sticks? You buy them from the store, and it's about, you know, that long, or maybe you find them longer, about like that. When you buy those, are those things really bright and shiny? No, they're very dull. What do you have to do to make that glow stick shine? You got it. You start cracking it. And as you crack that, you know what happens? You get some juice flowing toward one another, and suddenly that thing starts to glow. I think that's what some of us might need to do spiritually. If the preaching has become boring to you, and Sunday is just another time to go to sleep, if you don't learn anything, you're not growing, even in a more difficult sermon to learn from, you know what you need to do? Crack that glow stick. Sit in a different seat. I mean, just for starters, get out of the rut. Have a different routine. Change something up. Pour yourself out in some way. Just crack it. Whatever you can do to get out of that rut, that's what you got to do. Crack the glow stick. Come each Sunday as a new student. Sit somewhere else, serve somewhere else, and revive that first love that was in your life for Christ. Be open and ready for God to speak to you. Expect it. So beware of letting the preaching of the word becoming commonplace in your life. Number two, you ready for this one? The preacher. Beware of becoming too familiar with your preacher. One of the problems I think people have from really hearing from God when they start to look at is when they start to look at their preacher as nothing more than an ordinary man. And you know why that's easy to do? Ready? This is big. It's because I am an ordinary man. I do learn as I go. I make mistakes. I get grumpy. I have to go to the bathroom just like the rest of you. I am an ordinary person. I want to show you a chart. I hope this works. I'm going to see. Where's it at? You can't see it. I can't see it. Give me a second. I'll find it. You still can't see it, but I'll get it there. Ready? There it is. All right, I drew this little chart. I was thinking on this yesterday, and I thought, yeah, this might get the point across. When you first meet a new pastor, a new preacher or something, you know how your respect goes for him? Watch this. This is immediately what happens. New guy in the room, you hear his preaching like, oh, that is the best guy I've ever heard. You don't know him much, but your respect goes way high for him. But you know what happens then? You get to know him a little bit. And you realize this guy is not all that I cracked him up to be. And you realize he also argues with his wife. He might have a problem with micromanaging or something like that. And really, you're just saying he's not Jesus. And so what happens with your respect is that it actually does this number. Kind of levels off there. But here's what my encouragement would be. If that has happened to you with a preacher, with your preacher, you know what you need to continue? Continue down this path. Because what you'll realize is that, and this is not just me speaking of me, but this is me speaking of really a lot of good preachers. What you'll realize as you get to know him more is that he knows he's not all that great. He realizes that this church or any church probably could use a better pastor. You'll realize that he knows he has those shortcomings. You know that he knows there's 100 pastors better than himself, and that you'll just get to know that he's just an ordinary guy, but he's really trying. That he could just go out and make an income some other way, but he's given himself to serve the Lord in this capacity. And so I think, and I'm speaking from experience that I've had toward other pastors, you kind of see this happen. Most respect, oh no, this guy's human. There's nothing to behold in him. But then you get to know more and you see, this guy knows he's a human. He knows that he's flawed. He knows he's not a great guy. And so you continue down this path, and I think this is what you'll see happen. You see that respect go right back up. It's not uncommon for people to look, I'm going to try and get out of this now. It's not uncommon for people to look at their pastors and wish, man, if I just had John MacArthur here. I can't find my mouse. I'm sure it's on that screen somewhere, but I can't. There it is. Man, if I only had John MacArthur as my pastor, then I would have a real pastor. If I only had David Jeremiah as my pastor, then I would have a real pastor, someone I could grow under. But can I tell you this? If you had them as your pastor, you would find out they're human. They put their pants on one leg at a time as well. And that you would probably be annoyed at them in some respect as well. One guy wrote this: if you're a preacher, the hardest place you will ever preach is in your own home church. You'll find less acceptance there than you will anywhere else. Now, I've seen this before. This isn't just a pastoral thing, but sometimes it's this. A missionary is not a missionary unless you don't know them. You ever seen that? A missionary is not a missionary unless you don't know them. And so people will support all kinds of people. They've met them one time, heard their 35-minute pitch, say, yeah, I'll support you. And then they receive a letter from them once a quarter or a couple times a year, and they say, ah, this man is getting the work done. But then it's this missionary from their own church or even in their own family. And their own son or their own daughter or their own someone of their own household wants to go out, and they go, ah, you're not a missionary, because a missionary is someone you don't know. Or it happens with doctors as well. I used to work with this guy. I know I brought him out before. He gave me some good ones, but his name was Shorty, and he just looked at me in the face one time, and he said, I don't know why he brought this out, but he said, a doctor is not a specialist unless they're in Wichita. He was disgusted at something, but he said, everyone's always got to go to Wichita. Now, I get it. There are specialists there that we don't have. But he was making this point that there's no specialist in Salina because it's local. But all I'm going for is this, is be on watch about that. Don't do that with a missionary. Don't do that with your own preacher. You got to get over that kind of a mindset. I was watching this church in California. This was during that COVID shutdown stuff. And I was just, I felt bad for this church. The state of California is being so hard on them. I pulled them up on Facebook. I watched them a few times, what they were doing with their service there. And something that caught my attention, I thought this was such a good way to put it. The song leader was up. He was singing, and he said, we're going to sing one more song here, and then we're going to hear from God. I thought that was just a good, it's not, then we're going to hear from this guy. It's like, God is going to speak. It was the respect that he had. It's like, I know this guy, and he probably knew he's a flawed man, but he still said, we're going to hear from God through this guy, is essentially what he was saying. So, don't be overly familiar with the preaching, that it is unimpactful to you. Break that up. Get that glow stuff flowing once again. Don't be overly familiar with your preacher so much that you can't listen to him. And thirdly, don't be overly familiar with Jesus. This almost sounds backwards, doesn't it? I hope you can take what I'm getting at here, because this isn't saying hold back, don't learn so much about Jesus, because then you won't respect him. But just follow down these tracks. Have you ever had someone come to your area and visit all the local attractions and restaurants around you, and then ask you about them, and then you go, I've never been there. And they look at you and go, what, you live right by it and you've never been there? I mean, this is like a restaurant everyone talks about. You've never been to the Cozy Burgers in Salina? These people from Oklahoma will come up for Cozy Burgers. And no, never been there. Heard about it. Why is that? It's because it's so close to you. You think, I can always go there. I can always eat of it. It's always just going to be there for me. And sometimes you end up doing that with your spiritual life. If you grew up knowing about Jesus, the temptation is always to go, Jesus will always be there another day. I can always get to him and grab hold of him and follow him another day. I know all about him. I know the cross. I know the story. I know what I need to do. I know the life I should live. And you know when I'm going to do that? Tomorrow. But what he is saying in here is don't let that be you. Don't be so familiar with the things of Jesus that you always just think it's right there and you never actually take hold of it. It's not enough to be his next door neighbor. It's not enough to live within proximity of Jesus. Not enough to live close to a church. I really think there are some people around here that think that because Beverly Community Church is in their community and that they live within about two blocks, that I'm going to be just fine. Don't think that way. Don't think that because I know a lot about Jesus, I showed up at the church door, I did that a lot of times, that you actually know him. You have to actually know him. And he has to actually know you. There's a lot of people, something to be feared. There is a lot of people who live in close proximity to Jesus that are going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So beware of that. Beware of the familiarity. Familiarity is only so much. Don't be someone like the people of Nazareth. You know, they had Jesus in their hometown, but it did nothing for them. That's number one. Number two, you ready? Open rejection has its consequences. I have a sermon in and of itself right here. I'm going to zoom through it. You ready? Open rejection has its consequences. There are things that limit God in your life. Not that God can be limited, but that he removes his work in your life because you reject him. Ready? It's one, inconsistent Christian living. It is two, unrepentant sin. It is three, selfishness. It is four, pride. But the final one, and the one that we're looking at, is unbelief. Verse 58 is the last verse. It says this, "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Jesus shut it off. They said, "Who are you? We know you do works, but you're the guy from that house over there. I could walk you home if I wanted. I know your sisters. I know your brothers. We know you. Who are you to say this stuff?" When Jesus got that kind of rejection, you know what he did? He shut it off. He turned the hydrant shut. He closed the dam walls and shut off the water from flowing through. And so he just turned it off. You know that saying, see if you can finish this. Faith, hope, and love are some good things. What is the greatest? The greatest is love. The opposite of that. There are three great enemies, just J.C. Ryle. Pride, worldliness, and unbelief. You know what the worst one is? Take a guess. It's unbelief. Jesus takes their unbelief and he turns it all. Chuck Swindoll, the same one who said, "Never overestimate the importance of the family and the friends." He says also this, "Never underestimate the importance of your response." These people's response is what hindered Jesus from working further in that community. Your response can cause God to shut down the pipeline of his blessing in your life. Sometimes I really do wonder how much more would we see God do if we really believed that God does big things? How much more would we see God do if we really trusted him to do great things in our area? But I think sometimes we just get in this slump. I haven't seen God do it. Hadn't done it for a while, so he probably, this is just the way life is. There's some legitimacy to that. God's not doing, you know, like great miracles all the time here, but God does work. And you can shut that down through your lack of belief. So I'll just close with this. Do you live in Nazareth, a next door neighbor to the Lord, but don't see him work in your life because of your unbelief? Do you hinder his work in your life by your lack of faith or your lack of belief? Search your life for unbelief and beware of the danger of familiarity. Let's stand together and we'll close. Just a few words and I'll close in a word of prayer. Have you become so familiar with being raised in church that his words no longer convict you? When was the last time you really were convicted? By the word? Maybe by a song? Through the preaching? Through something you read in your Bible? Are you so cold, so familiar, hit that plateau, that God no longer is doing a work in your life? Just don't let that be you. Remember this. Beware of the danger of familiar things. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, proverbial statement. A lot wrapped up in there. A lot to, I hope, to chew on. Pray that you take your word. You'd help us to remember these things. And Lord, that you would be honored in the way that we live our life, remove our unbelief. Let us see you work, trust you, and pray. We pray for you to do great things here. And Lord, may we not be these Nazarenes as they had you in their midst, but never knew you, and you never knew them. Pray that you show us where we stand. Pray we walk worthy of you. Thank you for your goodness to us, your love and faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.